4 weeks now since we've had one of these studies, but I think we're up to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is one of the very outstanding chapters of the Bible. That is what might be called the resurrection chapter. You know, the only hope that God gives for any life after this life is the hope of the resurrection. Other people have various ideas. The common idea in the Western world is that we are immortal souls, that when one dies, he doesn't die, really, he passes on or passes away. So they never say the so-and-so died yesterday, so-and-so passed away yesterday. They're afraid to say died because they don't believe that he really did die. And they just think there was a soul that passed away. And where? Well, they don't know. The general idea, though, is that if he did good, and that, of course, used to them means what he himself thought was good and what people think is good, that he just automatically is going on to heaven. But if he did bad, now I then, poor soul, he's gone on to hell where he will roast and burn and burn and burn and keep burning and burning forever, but never burn up. Always be tortured and tormented forever and ever. Now, there's only one place in the Bible that I know about of anyone being tormented or tortured forever and ever, and that's speaking of Satan the devil, not speaking of a human being. The Bible says that the wicked humans that are finally the incorrigible wicked and are not redeemed finally will become, they will burn up. It'll be like an oven that shall burn them up. That's the very words used in the English translation. And they shall become ashes under the soles of our feet. But almost nobody believes that. Now, over in India, a lot of people believe in transmigration of souls. In other words, you die and you pass away into maybe a grasshopper or a bedbug, or maybe you become a great big elephant. Or maybe you'll be just a rose on a rose bush. Or maybe you'll be a beetle or a horse or a cow. You're just going to be something else, maybe some kind of animal or something. I don't know where they got that idea. I can't find a hint of that in the Bible. And neither can I about going to heaven or hell in the sense they mean, but because the word hell, where it is used in the New Testament, is translated from three Greek words, and only one of them talks about a hell of fire, or hell fire, which Jesus did talk about. But he was talking about, he used the Greek word Gehenna. And Gehenna was what I call a city dump on the south border of the city of Jerusalem. There's a steep bank there, and it was sort of a city dump. That's where they disposed of garbage, refuse, and even dead bodies of criminals that weren't supposed to be worthy of a decent burial. And down below, there were men employed continually, I guess day and night, to keep fires burning, to burn all this stuff up. But they had to put other fuel on it to keep it burning. What was thrown over there was not live people or dead people, except an occasional body of a dead criminal. And it was burned up. And it was just burned into ash. It didn't keep on burning. They had to put other things, like perhaps wood or something, on it to keep burning it. Now, I have heard a world-famous evangelist say in a televised crusade, the Bible says, when we all get to heaven. Now, I would just enjoy giving him a check for $10,000 if he will show me where the Bible says that. Because the Bible doesn't say anything of the kind. The Bible does not say we'll all get to heaven, but Jesus Christ, whom he apparently does not believe, said, no man has ascended up to heaven except Christ himself, who had been there and come down from there at the time. And other passages show where we will be. In, where is it, 34, 37th, I believe, Psalm. The wicked shall not inhabit the earth, but the righteous will inherit the earth and dwell therein forever. Now, that doesn't sound like they're going to go to heaven, the righteous. The Bible says nothing of these things they talk about. The Apostle Paul, when he was being tried with the Pharisees and Sadducees accusing him, he knew that the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, but the Pharisees did. Now, Paul never misrepresented. He did not have any guile. He was not a deceiver, but he was able to use for the good of the gospel a little bit of psychology and strategy. He knew that the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. He knew that the Pharisees did. And of course, he's teaching the truth of the resurrection. So he yelled out, he says, of the hope of the resurrection I'm being tried here. And that got the Sadducees and the Pharisees immediately to fighting one another. And it was quite a fight over the matter of the resurrection. Well, it's funny, even today, you will not hear the great evangelists or the great leaders of what is called organized Christianity or traditional Christianity or, if you please, evangelical Christianity. You will not hear them talking about a resurrection. They just don't talk about it. They talk about maybe you die through the night and you wake up in hell tomorrow morning, but if you come up here tonight and you hit this old sawdust trail and you come up here and let me pray for you, then you'd go to heaven if you die tonight. And you'd be in heaven tomorrow morning. Now that's just a lot of hogwash. That is not the truth of God. That is not what Jesus Christ preached. That is not what Peter preached or the Apostle Paul. And that is not what I preach or what the Church of God does. So now we come to this resurrection chapter, and it's very important that we understand. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand. That is, they're now standing in it, and they are following it. By which also you are saved, and it should be being saved, because it continues, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Let's read that in the Revised Standard Translation. In what I preached to you, the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast. In other words, it doesn't mean you are now at this minute saved. You are to be saved, or you should be, you are being saved, or shall be saved, because at another time Christ said in Matthew 24, and as a matter of fact, it's verse 13, he said, he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, I will never forget that. Because when I was first preaching, it was the second or third night of the campaign that I was having in the little country schoolhouse out west of Eugene, Oregon, the campaign where this present Worldwide Church of God was first started as the Philadelphia era of God's Church. Of course, God's Church has continued on continuously since 31 A.D. in the first century. But that was just the beginning of this particular generation or phase of it. But there was an elderly gentleman. He was then 80 years old. Of course, I would look on him as a young man today because I'm well past that. But he was supposed to be quite a Bible scholar, and that particular schoolhouse was used occasionally for young preachers that were in a Bible school in Eugene. On a corner of University of Oregon campus in Eugene is a Bible school by the Christian denomination, and sort of a theological or a Bible school, and they turned out young ministers there. And a lot of them, before graduation, would come out and preach a sermon, and a few people of the countryside would come to this little country schoolhouse. Now, it only had 36 seats. It couldn't seat a very large crowd. I had an average of around 40 or 41 for the 6 weeks that I was preaching there, six nights a week. So we averaged a number standing. Sometimes there would be 10 or 12 standing. Other times we wouldn't be quite full, but we had an average of about 40 or 41. This elderly gentleman would always ask a trick question because he knew they did not understand the Bible. They were teaching the doctrine of their denomination. They were not teaching what the Bible says, but what they like to read into the Bible and what they like to let people believe it says. So I was warned, and I knew that he would be there to ask me a trick question. Well, he didn't show up at all the first night, but I believe it was the second night he did come, and sure enough, he asked me a question. He says, "Mr. Armstrong, may I ask you a question?" "Why, certainly, Mr. Belshaw," I said, "certainly. What would you like to ask?" He says, "I would like to ask you, Mr. Armstrong, are you saved? Have you been saved yet?" I says, "Mr. Belshaw, it's been reported to me around here that you're quite a Bible scholar, that you understand the Bible. You ought to know that the Bible says in Matthew 24 and verse 13, 'He that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved.' I haven't endured unto the end yet, but I hope to." He looked rather funny, and he sat down. I said, "I'm surprised you didn't know that." Of course, he did know that, but he thought I didn't, and he was going to quote that to me and try to make a fool out of me. Well, you know, while I'm on it, I might as well continue a little bit right there. It was probably 2, 3, 4 days later, he rose up again and said, "Mr. Armstrong, may I ask you a question?" I don't remember what the next question was, but he got a similar kind of answer. And then once or twice again through the campaign, and finally, he sort of gave up. Well, the campaign ended, and then we moved out to another little one-room schoolhouse 4 miles farther on west, or 12 miles west of Eugene, and out there, the church was organized as a church, and we began to hold meetings 3 times a week. He hadn't asked me a question now for some 3 weeks or more. And he would not come to a Sabbath service out there. He would have nothing to do with the Sabbath. He didn't believe in the Holy Spirit and didn't believe in the Sabbath, but he knew a lot of other things about the Bible. But he finally had been thinking up for weeks of a question where he could trap me, just like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always trying to trap Jesus with trick questions. Well, a service had ended. We had meetings on Tuesday and Thursday nights, and then we had meetings on Sabbath afternoon. I was holding meetings at the time, Sabbath mornings, at our home in Eugene, and then afternoons we'd hold the church services out there. So he came out one, I don't know, it was a Tuesday or a Thursday night when the public came. I had just dismissed the meeting, and they were all starting to leave when he sounded out, and he said, "Mr. Armstrong, may I ask you a question?" Well, those that were right at the door ready to go out, they came back in a hurry. Everybody gathered around. If Mr. Belshaw was going to ask me a question, they wanted to get in on it. He was bothered like everything about the Sabbath, and he was so anxious to prove to me he was right and that we should not keep the Sabbath in the New Testament. He said, "Mr. Armstrong, have I not heard you preach that the Apostle Paul had not shunned to declare unto the Gentiles the whole gospel?" I said, "Yes, yes, indeed you have." "Well," he says, "have you not also said and quoted how Paul said, 'I have held back nothing that was profitable for you Gentiles'?" "Yes, sir. I have said that, and Paul said that, and that's in the Bible." "All right, now, Mr. Armstrong, if Paul had held nothing back and had not shunned to declare the whole gospel to them, can you show me wherever he commanded the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath?" I said, "Yes, sir, Mr. Belshaw, I can. But before I answer that, you've been asking me questions for a long time, and now I'm going to ask you one. If I show you where the Apostle Paul commanded Gentiles to keep the Sabbath, that means it's a command you must keep it. Will you do it if I show you that Paul commanded the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath? Will you keep the Sabbath?" He was absolutely stunned. He thought a minute. Finally, he says, "No, I will not." And he turned on his heel and stomped out the door. And the people laughed a big ha, 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 ha. "Well," I said, "now, people, come on and gather around. I said, I want to show you that I was not bluffing." So I turned to where Paul had talked for a considerable time to the Gentiles in one place, and where he had declared to them the whole gospel and had held nothing back and so on, and where he said, "Be ye followers of me as I follow Christ." Now I turned to where Paul kept the Sabbath as his manner was. Paul kept the Sabbath as his manner was, and he commanded the Gentiles, "Be you followers of me as I follow Christ." Now, did he follow Christ in that? So I turned back to the fourth chapter of Luke, where Jesus entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as his custom was. It was Jesus' custom to keep the Sabbath. Paul kept the Sabbath as his manner was. Paul commanded the Gentiles to follow him and to do the same thing as he followed Jesus. That's what I would have told Mr. Belshaw if he had waited to hear it, but he didn't want to hear that. In other words, he didn't want to believe what the Bible says, even if I showed it to him and let him read it with his own eyes. Brethren, let me say here, if there is a difference, well, let me put it this way. Often I've wondered, why did Jesus Christ choose me and train me and bring me up and train me to be his apostle for the church in this day? Now, I look at religious leaders. I look at men like Billy Graham. All right, take this Jerry Falwell now, who's starting a big political movement. And he has a full-hour program on television here in Tucson, just 1 hour before I come on the same station. He goes off and I come on with my program. Or take Oral Roberts. Or take this man of the 700 Club, Pat Robertson. When did God choose me instead of one of those men? Now, those men may be much what some people would call brighter or smarter or more intelligent than I. Maybe they have a great deal more ability than I. I wouldn't want to measure myself or compare myself, because God says we shouldn't do that. But he didn't choose me because I am superior to them in mind or in ability or anything of the kind. But I will tell you why he chose me and did not choose them, and why I have the truth and they do not. And there is a difference. They have all accepted what truth they have gotten from other people. They have gotten it from either their church denomination or church denominations, or they have gone to a theological seminary or to a college, and they have just taken what was stuffed into their minds. Now then, they have also seen in the Bible some of the things that I see that I know they don't believe. And when they see something like that, don't tell me that the evangelist I heard say, when we all get to heaven, has not read where Jesus said, no man has ascended up to heaven. I can't believe he's never read that in the Bible. But I'll tell you what's happened. He has read right over that. He has glossed over it carelessly. He said, well, no, that's not what I've been taught, so maybe I don't understand that, and he just got that right out of his mind in a hurry. That went out of his mind in a hurry. Now, I know that those men believe in the immortality of the soul. You can't tell me that they never read back in Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, Adam and Eve were souls, and God said they would surely die. Now, they must have read that. And yet they don't believe that a soul can die. They believe it's immortal. They believe Satan's lie. Now, that's one difference. There is another difference. But let me tell you, I had been brought up and taught by people too, and I had been brought up in church, and I had gone to church as a young man until I was 18, and then I sort of dropped out of church because somehow I had my mind more on business and commercial things than I did on religion. I was brought up in a regular Protestant denomination. And I supposed that I was an immortal soul, or that I had an immortal soul. I didn't know which, but there was an immortal soul there somewhere. And I supposed I'd go to heaven or to hell, but I wasn't thinking much about that. Because I thought that when I would die, that's a long ways off yet. I didn't have to worry about that yet. And I fully believe that people that are saved, people that are good, I just thought if they were good, they'd go to heaven. If they're bad, they'd go to hell and roast. I never stopped to think about a person couldn't burn because, burn forever. We'd burn up, but you couldn't burn forever. There's nothing about us that'll burn forever. And if it's an immortal spirit soul, spirit can't burn in the first place. Stop to think about that. Spirit just can't burn, but I hadn't even thought of that. Now, finally, when I was challenged, and I had to prove to my wife that the Bible does not say, thou shalt observe Sunday. I thought the Bible said that, but I couldn't find it, because the Bible does not say that. And I began to see that the Bible said, the soul that sinneth it shall die. And I said, well, now, wait a minute. I said, I've been taught I won't die if I sin, that I'll go to hell and roast forever. That the wages of sin, what I get paid for sinning, is being tormented forever and ever, burning up in hell. But that I have eternal life in hell. But this says the wages of sin is death. And then I said, I already have eternal life, and I'm an immortal soul. And the last half of that, that's Romans 6, verse 23, I said, that says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I said, now, wait a minute. I've always been taught that I already have eternal life. And this says that it is a gift of God, and it's that's one result you get, and the other is that you will die. And if you don't get the gift of God, you're going to die. Well, you know what I did? I began to check. And that's where I learned, the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's where I learned that God said to Adam that he was a soul, and that Adam became a soul, Genesis 2, verse 7, and that Adam would die if he took the forbidden fruit. I began to see in the Psalms where we're going to inherit the earth and dwell therein forever and not go to heaven. And I saw where Jesus said, no man has gone to heaven. Now, the difference was I didn't gloss over it. I said, wait, I'm going to see for more scriptures if there's more than that. And I found other scriptures back that all up. And my study kept on. I got to the very chapter we're reading now about the resurrection. Well, that was all new to me. I didn't know there was a resurrection. I thought you went immediately to heaven or hell right when you die. Now, what we're studying right now today is a different teaching than that. I began to believe Christ. Now, Christ is the Word of God, but Jesus Christ is the living Word of God in person. The Bible is the same Word of God, but in print or in writing. But the Word is the same. Whether Jesus speaks it or whether I read it in print here, it's all the same. Christ is the Word of God, and Christ is the real author and inspirer of every word in this Bible. He inspired it. In other words, the men who wrote it were only like stenographers taking dictation. And the boss says, write this, Mr. So-and-so, dear sir. Now, that's what the boss said, and that's what the stenographer's got to write down, not what she wants to write. And these men that wrote the Bible wrote what Christ inspired them to say. This is the Word of God. I began to believe it. But in the 8th chapter of John, beginning of verse 30, you'll find there were a lot of Jews when Jesus was on earth who came to believe on Jesus. And to those Jews that believed on him, he said, if you follow my teaching, you shall be free indeed. So they got into an argument. And to those Jews who believed on him, he said, why do you try to kill me? Because you do not believe what I say. You do not believe my word. They believed on Christ. That means they believed he was the Messiah. The Pharisees believed Jesus was the Messiah. They really knew he was the Messiah. They knew the Messiah, which was God in human flesh, had come. And they knew they were killing God in the human flesh. You read it right back here in the 3rd chapter of John. I wonder how many people realize this now. I'm going to take a second to turn to it. 3rd chapter of John. Nicodemus came to Jesus, sneaked in by night because he didn't want the other Pharisees to know he was going around to see Jesus. And he says to Jesus, he came to Jesus by night and he said to him, Rabbi, we know, we Pharisees, he was a Pharisee, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do the miracles you're doing unless God is with him. We Pharisees know you are the Son of God. We know who you are. They believed on Christ. Billy Graham believes on Christ. And I think Jerry Falwell believes on Christ. And, I feel pretty sure. I've watched him a good many times on television, and I think that Pat Robertson believes in Christ, and so does Earl Roberts. Oh, yes, they believe on Christ. They know he's the Messiah. They know he was the Son of God. I guess they know he's still alive and living. They know he was here on earth anyway, and I know they believe he was the Messiah. But they do not believe Christ. when they come to these scriptures I've just been talking about, they don't believe Christ, they believe men. They believe what men sucked into their minds. Do I make plain the difference? That is, maybe they're smarter men than I am. Maybe they've had more education than I don't know. They got their education in a different place than I received mine. I rather question whether they've had any more. But that is neither here nor there. They are intelligent men. They are leaders of men. And you can go on and many other leaders. But they believe in Christ or believe on Christ. They do not believe Christ. They don't believe what he says. He says no man has ascended up to heaven. They don't believe that. Oh, no, they can't believe that. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat that fruit, you're surely going to die. Surely. But Satan said, well, you can't believe God. Well, Adam didn't believe God either. He believed in God. He knew that God was his maker and his creator. There is a great difference. That is the main difference, perhaps, between those men and me. I did believe what he says. Now, there is another difference. They preach what I preach, what God once preached. They preach what people want to hear. I preach what God once proclaimed. What he says here, he once proclaimed. I don't care who it hurts. Regardless of consequences, regardless of persecution, I'm going to preach what Christ gave me, the truth. I am not going to mislead men. They are going to preach whatever people will hear. And I started out on the air preaching the truth. And I didn't ask for money. And I was given a chance to speak for 15 minutes each morning, 5 days for 1 week only. And before that week was over, the manager of the station came to me and said, Mr. Armstrong, I can't give you any more of this free time. He says, the ministers are all riled up, and they've had a meeting of the ministerial council here in Eugene. He says, I find that what has happened is that many of their members have been coming and bringing a Bible and say, look, Mr. Armstrong been saying this, and here it is in the Bible. And you preach just the opposite. Why? And he says, those ministers are in hot water. Boy, he says, they're mad at you, Mr. Armstrong. And they've come to me and they said, don't let that man Armstrong on the air anymore. And we'll get someone down here for that free time. We'll have one of our ministers here to take it. So he says, I can't give you any more of this free time. But he says, that makes me a little mad. And he said, I tell you what I will do. If you will work out a 30-minute broadcast, I'll sell you the time so cheap you can afford to buy it. I'll pay most of it myself by selling it to you for a lot less than it's costing me to broadcast it. I'll sell it to you for $2.50 a program. Now, that was a lot less than... That was a very small station. But still, it cost him more than double that to broadcast. And he had to start his program half an hour earlier, so he had to pay bigger salaries to his... announcer and the people at the transmitter and so on and all of that. And that is the way this program started on the air and is still going. And we have never missed, of course, it started out once a week. It's never missed a week since, but now it has not missed being on daily for a long, long, long time. And by the way, it's time we begin to step that back up again. Because this work for 35 years was growing and expanding at the rate of 30% every year over the year before. That was a 35-year span. That was from 1933 up to 1968. By 1968, other men, the work had grown rather large. It was already worldwide after 35 years. And we were on the air on certain stations around the world. Many of the stations weren't much good, but we were on the air. And by that time, other men had been in other higher positions, had been created. And beginning with 1968, I began to be invited to meet with kings and presidents of nations and prime ministers. And there are only two of the main larger nations that had emperors, and I knew them both and was invited to private conferences with them. So my time was spent away. It came finally to the place where I was abroad and overseas 300 out of the 365 days a year. I was only at Pasadena headquarters about 65 out of the 365 days a year. Other men began to take over authority that I never gave them, and that God never gave them. And they wanted to water down the truth. And they began to change the doctrines. They began to liberalize everything and make it easier for people to go Satan's way and to go with this world a little more. They had to begin to vote a little bit. They didn't have enough faith to anoint and pray for people and believe God would heal. So they said, well, there isn't any promise of healing, in spite of the fact there is. And they tried to get away from healing and say, well, go see a doctor. And they didn't like to work. But they were, and for 10 years, this church sort of stood still. It didn't go backward, really, in the number of members and in money. And for 10 years, I was traveling around the world, getting the gospel into other nations. But back home, in my back, people, leaders, who had risen up to positions of leadership, were derailing the whole church, getting it off the track. 10 years later, 1978, I made a change. Late in 1977, I put the one who was chief of all of that out of the church. And then I began to put others out. And finally, by early January 1979, I put the rest of them out. And they were leaders in high executive positions. They held the title of vice president. They had the highest office of evangelist. And several of those evangelists and vice presidents' titles went to their heads. They saw that this was a big corporation worldwide now. God had made it grow. And here was $70, $80 million a year income, if you include Australia and New Zealand and South Africa and Canada and the Philippines and all the other nations with it. I don't think they wanted the money so much that they wanted the power. And they wanted to make it more comfortable and easier. And you know, when Christ comes, he's coming with a sharp sword that'll come out of his mouth. It's a sword. The Word of God cuts. And they didn't want the Word of God to cut, either them or others they preached to. They wanted to make it easy. Now the people say to the preachers, preach to us soft and smooth things, preach deceits. That's the day we've come to. You'll find that in the writings of Paul. The people are saying, preach to us soft and smooth things. Don't preach the truth. That's too hard. And we had men wanting to do that. For the last 2 years, I've been moving as hard as I could, or Christ has been moving me. Christ has been doing it to get this church back on the track. We're not going to compromise with Satan. We're just not going to compromise. I never have. And if I was beginning to get a little careless, I was leaving things too much to those people, but I've repented of that if I was. I didn't realize it fully. But we've cleaned house, and we're getting back. Now, the two differences are the reason God has used me. I haven't had to beg the public for money. I just have not had to. And I find that when we please Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church, he sees to it that the money comes in. And when our ways are not pleasing him, when we're having financial troubles, and we really get to worrying. So I don't preach the soft and smooth things. I don't preach the deceits. I don't preach what I think people would like to hear. I preach what God wants them to hear. And I have believed Christ. And I have believed God. You tell me one of those ministers that can say that. They don't believe God. They don't believe Christ and the Word of God. And they do not preach what he wants preached. They preach what they think people want to hear. There's the difference. They preach the soft and smooth things, an easy gospel. It's easy to let people believe Sunday's all right, because everybody does that. People aren't going to get persecuted. Now, a lot of our people get persecuted for keeping the Sabbath. The church as a whole was never really persecuted for the whole church until this government lawsuit from the government of California hit us on January the 3rd, 1979. Now the persecution has hit the church. The persecution hit Paul and Peter, and it hit the church through them back in the first century. But it was Caesar's government and the branch of that government that was over in Palestine that was doing the persecuting. Well, now I got off the track. Let's get back to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This resurrection is something else they don't preach much about. Now, the third verse. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now notice, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. But not the third day the way they count. They say that he was buried on Friday, and that's the first day, the day on which he was buried, that he was still there on Saturday, and that he rose on Sunday, the third day, so that he rose the third day. Now, they got that wrong, because in Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus says that the only sign he would give that he was the Messiah, and proof that he is the Messiah, is that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the grave of the whale's belly, Christ would be 3 days and three nights in his grave, the heart of the earth. 3 days and three nights, and you can't get 3 days and three nights between Friday evening and Sunday morning. You can't do it. You see, the crucifixion was on a Wednesday, and he was buried just before sunset on Wednesday. And from that until just before sunset on Thursday is one day and one night. And until at same time on Friday is 2 days and two nights, and until just near the end of the Sabbath before sunset was 3 days and three nights, and that's when he rose, not Sunday morning. Sunday morning, when the disciples came to the grave, he wasn't there. He was already risen. He was not there. And they came before it was even daylight, while it was yet dark, very early in the morning, on Sunday morning, that he was not there. Then he was buried, then he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. But according to the Scriptures, he rose after 3 days and three nights. They forget that, don't they? He rose the third day, and it was the third day according to the Scriptures. Because he was 3 days and three nights in the grave. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. Now they laugh at that, fallen asleep. He means they died, and this doesn't say they passed away, does it? They're fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Now, at another place, Paul says, have I not seen Christ? He saw Christ after, and he appeared after his resurrection and ascension to heaven to Paul. And Paul saw him and talked with him. That's where Paul got it. For I am the least of the apostles that am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which is bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Now, I say the same thing. I'm not fit to be an apostle of Christ. I'm only a poor simpleton who was so simple I was willing to believe that Christ meant what he said right here in this word. And that he wants that preached and not what people would like to hear. Now, I always did crave understanding, and he's given me understanding. He's given me understanding of why the world is in trouble and what is the cause of all of the troubles in the world. He's given me understanding of what his law means, down, reduced down to its lowest denominator of just plain give and get. Because give is the way of the law of God and of righteousness, and get is the way of sin and the breaking and transgression of God's law. Just to put it in childlike language. And God has given me that understanding. And God has blessed and used me. And I preach what I know people don't want to hear, and most of them don't. But here and there, someone does. But, he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. You know, that just hits me right now. I find most of these men that had risen to high position in the church didn't like to work. And I'm beginning to hear from many others, well, they didn't work. And I know this. They were supposed to be in the office at 8 o'clock in the morning, but you would never see them there at 9. After 9, they would finally get around, maybe 9:15, 9:30, and sometimes later. If you try to catch them at 12 sharp, you'd find, well, I'm sorry, he's already gone to lunch. He'd always have a secretary to do a lot of work for him. I didn't have secretaries. I'd do the work myself. But they all had secretaries. A lot of them weren't busy working. They were busy thinking, well, I don't believe Mr. Armstrong's working hard enough. They were sitting in judgment of whether I was doing enough work or not. But they were too important to work, some of those men. They're not in the church any longer. Where have they gone? Why have they gone? Yes, there's been so much of that. So Paul said that he had labored more abundantly than they all. And sometimes I think that has to be true of God's apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How do they say that today? They say that when you die, you go to heaven. I've heard evangelists say in a sermon, before tomorrow morning, daylight here, some people somewhere on this earth are going to die. Now, one of those might be you. You don't know. And some of you haven't got it settled yet, and you don't know whether you're going to go to heaven or whether you're going to go to hell. You'd better settle it tonight. You come up here. If you come up here and get saved, then if you die tonight, you'll be in heaven tomorrow morning. But if you neglect it and you don't come up here and you just sit in that seat, maybe you're going to die tonight. You don't know. And maybe you'll be roasting in hell tomorrow morning. You better get up and run up here and flee that fire of a fiery burning hell. So he gets people to come up, and they think they're already saved. And you know, I preached a little more about the judgment last Thursday, the last day of the feast, the great day. And I saw things about the judgment even I had not seen before. Judgment is on the church now. That does not mean that other people can do anything they please and not be judged by it. You see, when a man is arrested for murder and brought before the judge and jury on a trial, his crime was committed before judgment came upon him, wasn't it? Judgment didn't come upon him until he got into that court and brought before the judge. Christ talked about the judgment and how it's going to fare better for some than others. The ones that it is not going to fare well with, that were the Pharisees and the scribes he was talking to, that doesn't mean they weren't being judged or weren't to be judged by what they're doing now. Here's the thing, they're not yet judged. The world is not now being judged. But the world is going to be judged for what they're doing now. It doesn't mean they can do anything they want to now, and that they won't be judged for it until there's a time and say, now you'll be judged, and anything you do wrong now you'll be judged for it. Oh no, the Bible doesn't mean that. Everything they are doing now is going to come up in the judgment against them. Maybe I should have made that a little more plain in the sermon on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or after the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, I told you a while ago about the little schoolhouse 4 miles farther out where we started the church. There's a man and his wife lived right across the road from that church. And the wife had come into the church. The man attended the meeting, but he hadn't, he would have said, I hadn't joined the church yet. Well, of course, we don't join God's church. God inducts us in and baptizes us into the church when he gives us the Holy Spirit. So this man had not been baptized into the church, had not received the Holy Spirit. But he was working on the Sabbath, and he was not tithing. And a neighbor around there says, Ed, I notice you don't tithe and you don't keep the Sabbath. How come? Why? He says, no, I ain't doing that. He says, I don't have to do it. I'm not a member of the church. He says, that's only those that have joined the church that have to do those things. I don't have to do it. Well, someone told me about that conversation. So Ed came to the meetings, all right. So the next time we had a meeting,
I don't know whether it was a Sabbath meeting or a Tuesday or a Thursday, probably the Sabbath. Ed came, unless he was working on the Sabbath. I preached a sermon. Can you do what you want? And I showed that he'd be called into judgment. And those that sin only a little will be punished with few stripes. Those that sin greatly are going to be punished with many stripes when judgment comes to them. Now, the only difference between us and the world is judgment has already come to us right now. We're before the judge right now, and they're not yet. But what they're doing is being recorded in God's book. And they're going to be brought to account for it, everything they're doing. Now, they just don't understand that. For example, take a person who thinks, I'm not in the church, and maybe ought to be here in this meeting right now, and says, oh, well, I'm not a member of the church, so I don't have to do these things yet. Because I don't have to, I'm not being judged. I don't have to answer for it. Now, the rest of us, we will. And they don't realize that judgment is going to come to them, and they're going to be called for account. And some of them are going to be asked, why didn't you come into that meeting? You could have heard the truth. My truth was being preached in there, and you needed to hear it, but you weren't interested. That is another reason that God wants us to preach the truth to the world, even though the world is not called now to be saved. And Jesus said, no man can come to me. And he couldn't get to Christ except to God, I mean, the Father, except through Christ. And he can't even come to Christ except God the Father calls him and draws him. And yet God wants us to proclaim the truth to the unconverted world. Why? Because they are going to be held to account for what they're doing now. And he wants us to tell them. So they can't say, well, we didn't know the way of God. We need to begin to understand these things. Now, you who are ministers, I'm giving you a little bit of food for sermons here. That's rather important. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, I'll say some among you, there's no resurrection of the dead. A lot of these ministers are saying that today. They talk about passing away when you die, going to heaven or hell. But, verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. You're believing in vain, and you will have no salvation if you are not to be resurrected. There's no other hope. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, now he's not talking just about Christ, he's talking about all people. Christ was one of the people. Only he was God as well as man, but he was also man. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? In hellfire? In heaven? They that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If there is no resurrection of the dead, because there's no other hope. Now just get that, what that means. Have you ever tuned in on a Billy Graham crusade? Do you ever hear him preach on this chapter? Oh, no, you never hear him preach this. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. we have hope in Christ in a life to come through a resurrection. See what he means? But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, he just was the first, and we can be resurrected too. And those that are already dead, Christ just was resurrected ahead of. But Abraham is going to be resurrected. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph are going to be resurrected. Noah is going to be resurrected. David is going to be resurrected. Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel are going to be resurrected. And Elijah. For as in Adam all die. Now it's appointed all men once to die. And that's because of Adam's sin. What then is the penalty of your sin? Death. But that is not the once to die, the first death. That is a second death, which is eternal. The first death is not permanent because you will be resurrected. All who ever lived are going to be resurrected. They will all, I don't care, good, bad, indifferent, they're all going to come back to life again. There's going to be another life for every one of them. Now, some will be resurrected at the coming of Christ into the kingdom of God. As in Adam, all die. Now, some are going to, as I said, to be resurrected at Christ's coming. That will be those who did receive God's Holy Spirit along with their human spirit, and they will be resurrected to immortality when Christ comes, and they will be God persons, God beings. They'll be as much God as Christ is and as the Father is, but they won't have quite as high a position. There will be different positions in the kingdom of God, but they will be resurrected. Then there will be another resurrection at the end of the millennium. And at that time, all who have not heard the truth and not been called, if God has not drawn to him and not called, they will be resurrected, except those that have already been called and have rejected. All who have not been called will be resurrected. After that, there will still be another resurrection of those who had been called, had their opportunity, but they have died. And that's the first death. That's not their final death, even though they died condemned. They will be resurrected. They won't live long. They will go into a lake of fire and be burned up because they have already been judged. They have been called. They have been lost. They have been condemned. Now, I don't know who they are, and I hope there are not very many of them. I hope there are not very many of them. Now, apparently, in the judgment, in which is the book of life, the scribes and Pharisees and those people, even though Jesus called them whitened sepulchres and hypocrites and snakes, serpents, they will be in this great white throne resurrection. They're going to have a chance yet for salvation, but what they did in this life is going to be brought up against them. And I want to tell you something right now, and a lot of people are going to hear this because they're going to get this recording. I used to preach from Isaiah 65 on that final great day that can be interpreted to mean that in this great white throne judgment, those brought back to life will be given an additional life, and that life of 100 years. And I believe now more than ever that my interpretation of that is correct. But some, including my son and some of those ministers sent out, said, oh, well, there's another way of translating that. And they wanted to knock on the head everything I preach. There is another way of interpreting that. That's true. And I think the other way is wrong. I think that God enlightened me to the right way. Look, these people are going to be brought, and they are going to have what they did in this life brought up against them when their judgment comes and they stand before the judge. Who's going to be that judge? Christ. But we're going to be on his throne with him, aren't we? And we're to judge angels. Well, then we're going to judge them too, along with Christ. But we will then be God beings. We will be able to read their minds and hearts. But look, do you think that anyone then, rotten as they have been, but they weren't judged on this earth, and I mean the very wicked, criminals and people who have done terrible evil, that in that great white throne judgment they can come up and say, well, I didn't know and I wasn't judged then, Lord, so I just accept the blood of Christ. Now let me get into your kingdom and give me eternal life. Oh, no, it isn't going to be that easy at all. They are going to have a chance to live, and whether they then get their salvation or not will depend on how they live from that minute on. And they're going to receive a certain punishment for what they've done in this life. Now, I want to tell you, a lot of people need to know some of these things, and we need to let the world know it. God will hold us accountable if we don't let them know it. So as in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive. Everyone who ever died is going to come back to life. Now, I don't know, was Adam the first man judged? I'm not the judge now. I can't tell you that. In other words, will Adam come up in the great white throne resurrection, or will he come up in the final resurrection? Because he's already been judged and condemned, and will he then come up in the final resurrection and go into the lake of fire? I don't know. God is the judge. I'm not. Christ is the judge. I'm not. But everybody, even Adam, will be resurrected. And I don't know which of those resurrections he will be in. God is the one who will know that. But every man in his own order. Now, there's going to be an order of resurrections. Now, he says, Christ, the first fruits. That was the first resurrection, 1900 and some years ago. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. I hope that means some of us, or an instantaneous translation, if we're still alive. Then cometh the end. Now, there will be these other two resurrections, the great white throne judgment and the other resurrection to go into a lake of fire that I mentioned on the last holy day. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he, Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, and there'll be no more death. Everybody will be immortal from that time on, and everyone that is not made immortal will have been put to death and burned up, perished, gone, as if they had never been born in the first place. Just go back to so much dirt. For he that hath put meaning God the Father, put all things under his feet, that's under Christ's feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he accepted, which did put all things under his feet, meaning God the Father is accepted, which did put all things under Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that's the Father, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Why stand we in jeopardy? I'm not going to explain that particular passage right now. Do we have any booklet on that? And I'm going to just pass right over that this time, because I think we have something in writing on that. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. In other words, he crucifies himself daily because of what he's doing. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage of it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I saw that on a television commercial not long ago. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Yeah, what are we going to be like in the resurrection? Now, does this same body come back out of the grave? Your same bones come back. The same skin get back on you. What will you look like and what will you be like in the resurrection? Here's the answer. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, that is brought back to life, except it die. And that which thou sowest, or you bury in the ground after it dies, thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, and may be of wheat, or some other grain. But the same grain that you bury doesn't come up in a new grain. Another grain, a different grain, comes out of the ground. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. It is the Spirit in us that preserves life, and those that are resurrected back to mortal life, flesh and blood, will have other matter come in form and shape around that Spirit, will look like they do now, but it will not be the same flesh. It will not be the same matter at all, and it won't be the same body. Now, I believe that we will look like we do now, and we will certainly have the same knowledge, the same character, and the knowledge that we have received, we will still know. The character that we have built, we will then have. Now, it all depends on that. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts. You see, their flesh is not like our flesh. I wouldn't want to be a cannibal, because you're eating human flesh is altogether different than eating steer flesh. One kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Now there will apparently be different glories, different stations and status of life in the resurrection. I think that's what Pat is saying there, along with other things. And we are to be rewarded according to our works. Now, we're not converted or saved according to our works. In other words, you are not to be made immortal and get into the kingdom of God as an immortal being because of your works. You don't earn that way. But when you get there, the position you are given and what you will be doing, what honor, what glory you will have, and the greatest glory is the one that can accomplish the most and do the most. That will depend on what your works have been in this life. So is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, and what goes in there is corrupt and will rot and decay and only be a skeleton left after a while. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. That, however, does not apply in the great white throne judgment or in the judgment after that, that is to the lake of fire. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, composed of spirit. There is a natural body composed of the dust of the ground, and there is a spiritual body, that is, composed of spirit. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Not an immortal soul, but a living soul. And Adam died, and in Adam all shall die, and they're not immortal souls. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The last Adam was Christ. He's the second Adam. There he is again in the Bible. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Adam came first, and we come first, but we will have a different kind of a life if we're converted through God's grace. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The second man was Christ. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. As is the heavenly, which is Christ, such are they that are heavenly. And that's the way we shall be in the resurrection. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The Catholic Church will tell you their church is the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood. Is the Pope flesh and blood? Are the people in the Catholic Church flesh and blood? This says they have not inherited the kingdom of God. The only way you can inherit the kingdom of God is through a resurrection. No one else gets into the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The corrupt that has died will not come back to life. It's another body. And that is kept by the Spirit in us that returns to God, and that Spirit carries with it is like a mold, a form and shape, even your fingerprints and your footprints. It carries your knowledge and your memory. Your memory has to be in the Spirit and not in the physical brain for that very reason. Otherwise, you wouldn't have any memory in the kingdom, because the brain is going to rot and decay and won't be there and won't be resurrected. Behold, I show you a mystery, and this certainly is a mystery to most people. We shall not all sleep, that is, will not all be dead, but we shall all be changed. If we have not died and resurrected, we'll be changed the same. It'll be like an instantaneous death and resurrection, just like a snap of your finger, but you're alive again. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the coming of Christ is the Feast of Trumpets at the last trump. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, which causes death, and the strength of sin is the law. but thanks to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That means the labor of the brethren, but that's a spiritual labor in this life. Well, that is that wonderful chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's a long chapter, 58 verses, and we just have one more, and we'll get started with that one, and then we'll get started into 2 Corinthians again next Sabbath. But I think that that will be sufficient for one study. And that has always been one of my favorite chapters in the Bible.